I'd like to invite you to turn to John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5. I mentioned last week when we were looking at this section of Scripture that we were going to spend a little time this week trying to think a little more fully or carefully about what Jesus says twice in this passage that really is fascinating in many ways, that he speaks about the Old Testament, the Scriptures, and says they are about Him. Look, if you would, in John chapter 5 and verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." Notice that last part of verse 39. "It is these," that is the Scriptures, "that testify about Me." Then if you would drop down to verses 45 and 46, it says, "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" So here are two times in these verses, Jesus looks back, first of all, at the whole Old Testament, the Scriptures, and say, they testify about Me. And then he pinpoints really the first five books of the Old Testament, the ones written by Moses, which, by the way, is a confirmation that there was a real Moses and that Moses was the author of those books, because here the Lord Jesus Christ identifies Him as such and says, Moses wrote about Me. So if you read the first five books of the Old Testament, Jesus could say, Moses wrote about Christ in them, about Me. And if you read the whole Old Testament, Jesus can say, they testify about Me. Now, last week I mentioned the fact that it would depend on if I was goofy or not, whether I'd try to do this Sunday. Because there's been a lot of debate about how that can be. As you read the Old Testament, how is it about Jesus? And that debate has been happening really for a long, long time, and will not be settled in the really short amount of time we spend each Sunday in the Word. So it won't be able to be solved this morning, but hopefully we can take a good look at it, because there are some ways in which people answer that question. How is the Old Testament about Jesus? They answer it in ways that actually turned the Old Testament into a pretty crazy book. Because they interpret it in ways nobody interprets any kind of written literature. They are going back into it, I mean, in just the extreme kinds that, you know, the tent pegs are a picture of the incarnation because they're driven into the ground and they stick out of the ground, so they're joining heaven and earth. That's Jesus. Something nobody would ever get unless somebody decided to make that up. And sometimes that's the kind of stuff that happens, which then it causes us to approach the Old Testament and think, do I even know how to read? I mean, you know, it looks like a tent peg used to hold a tent down, not some prophecy or prediction of the incarnation. And so there's sometimes very strange things that are done about the Old Testament. And sometimes in reaction to those strange things, people don't give full credit to what Jesus says here. Because in some way, Moses wrote about Me, Jesus says. The Scriptures testify about Me. So we have to make certain that we're willing to engage it, to think about it. All right, and a part of the challenge for me this morning, all right, is we're gonna start to go like a funnel. All right, start real wide and then narrow in. And the place real wide we have to start with is reminding ourselves of how we should approach the Bible when we go to read it, because unless we have very sound principles for reading and understanding the Bible, then this whole conversation doesn't matter, because if the Bible can mean anything to anybody, then why worry about it? But if the Bible means something because God spoke to us and our goal is to understand what he meant, then there have to be some rules, some principles, some guidelines that would govern us. And I just want to real quickly hit three regarding interpretation, the reading and understanding of the Bible, that we really always have to have in place. And the first is pretty simple. It means what it says. Okay? I mean, that almost sounds like a duh statement, but here's the point is, I mean, the Bible is written in words. If you picked up the newspaper, if you still pick up a newspaper, if you went online this morning to read the news and you read an article, you expected to understand what the author of that article meant by actually reading his words. And if I said to you, I'm going to have lunch after the service today. And I said to you then, so what do I mean by that? You'd go, I, that's a pronoun that represents you. You're going to have lunch. That's a meal you're going to eat. And you told us when you're going to do it, after the service. I mean, if all of a sudden I said, what does that mean? And you said, on Tuesday, you're going water skiing. I'd look at you and go, what? Because what I meant was found in what I said, not somewhere else. You don't just get to make up meaning. And when you read the Bible, it's the exact same way. It means what it says. So the way to understand it is to know what it says and know what those words mean and know how those words fit together. I mean, that's why there's value in learning how to read or learning how to listen to follow how the thought goes, because that's how we know what the Bible means. There's no Captain Crunch decoder lenses that you put on and all of a sudden the Bible means something. I mean, it's just, you just look at the words, you find out what those words mean and what they're saying about each other, subjects and verbs and complements. I mean, how does that happen? That's the first basic principle. And that means interpreting the Bible is within the reach of everybody in this room. It's not intended to be something for specialists. The rest of us just sort of sit around like dummies and wait for somebody who has the gifts to be able to decipher the codes and then tell us the answer. God wrote plainly, normally, and we can read it, and therefore we can understand it. Okay, so it means what it says. Second principle we have to recognize is that it means what it meant. That is, we stand way out here, right? The New Testament was written, the Old Testament was written, and we're looking back now across at least 2,000 years, just about 2,000 years to when the New Testament was completed. And then we're looking back really thousands of years into the Old Testament. All right, if Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, that was about 1,500, 1,400 B.C. So I'm just doing rough stuff. About 1,500 years before Christ. It's been 2,000 years since Christ. So 3,500 years. All right, so we have to say, what did it mean then? Because that's what it always means. When Moses wrote it, and let's just, you know, move it up to, you know, up to 1400 or so. Moses wrote it. It didn't somehow change meanings when David was the king, and then change meanings when Isaiah was prophesying, and then change meanings when the Apostle Paul wrote it. As if somehow it could magically transform itself. It means what it meant when it was written. So that means, first of all, we have to go back here and make sure we understand the words as they were being used at the time. I mean, can you think of any words that have changed meaning in your lifetime? I mean, the easiest one to do, and I was going to avoid it, but is the word gay. I mean, you know, 70 years ago, somebody said, he's a gay fellow. It means a whole lot different than if they said it today. So if you pick up a book in 2013 and you see the word, the phrase said, it was a gay party, you'd have to go, so how are they using that word? Are they using it like it was used in 1920? Or are they using it like it's used in 2013? See, that's a part of what we, it means what it meant. And if the person was speaking about something in a time period where the word gay meant happy, then you better make sure you understand it that way. Or, I mean, if you say, you know, that was filthy. You know, you go, that's not good. But actually, for some people in our day, that is good. So it's like, all right, how do you know which one it is? Well, that's where you have to find out, not just what it meant at the time it was used, but what did the author intend when he used that word? Because the meaning of the term was chosen by the author. So if I said that was filthy, you'd have to say, what was the speaker meaning when he used that word? And part of that is the context. I mean, if I'm standing and looking at my son's bedroom, okay, that would mean something different than if I was watching one of my sons take a shot on a soccer field. I mean, one's bad, like really bad, all right? The other's good, all right? Because the words are set by their historical context and the author's intention, right? You don't just get to, you, the reader, don't get to tell the writer what he meant. So it means what it says, it means what it meant. And then the third one that we have to always hold in place, because the Bible stands as a unit, it means something consistent with the rest of the Bible. You can't pick parts of the Bible and make them contradict other parts of the Bible, because even though God used many people over many periods of time, it was in fact the Word of God. And God speaks consistently, not contradictory. So if I go into some passage of Scripture, whatever its possible meaning might be, there are certain things I can exclude right away. It can't mean something which contradicts some other clear statement of the Bible. Because God speaks truthfully, He speaks in a unified way, His Word has harmony to it. So I need to operate inside of that framework. Now, if you just keep those principles in your mind and heart when you read the Bible, it means what it says, it means what it meant, it means something consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches, you will stay out of most ditches. You'll stay on the road of reading the Bible and understanding the Bible in the way that God intended you. Now, we need to talk a little bit, we're taking a step in more narrow, about the Old Testament itself. And I want to ask you to look at some other passages to help support what I'm going to say here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I think it's important for us to think about the Old Testament if we're going to say, how does the Old Testament testify about Jesus? I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verses 6. Well, I'm just going to read 6 through 11 and then show you the two verses I really want our attention on. All right, 10:6. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, or put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now here's what Paul's doing in this section. The people at Corinth were being careless about idolatry. They were really sort of acting in a foolish way, thinking that they could participate in idolatry and not be harmed by it. And so Paul's warning them about that, and he goes back into the Old Testament to use the example of Israel to them as a warning. All right? And look at what verse 6 says. These things happened to them as an example for us. Verse 11 says, these things happened to them as an example. So in some way, we can look back at the Old Testament and we can see God's providential control of everything as actually preparing for us examples about how we ought to live. Okay, God was in control, and then not just that these things happened, but they were recorded for us. Look at verse 11. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul says, the things that were written for our instruction. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So all of the things that were written have these benefits for us. That's why God recorded them for us. All right, so I can look back at the Old Testament and I can see that the Old Testament has profitability for me, and a part of that profitability is looking at the example of Israel and learning from it. All right, so there's things to be drawn from their example that would help me know how to live for God and live with God in that way. You're in 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And start in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read... Now, let's just stop there for a second. Remember what Jesus said? All right, Moses wrote these things, they speak of me. When he says whenever Moses is read, he's referring to that portion of the Old Testament that Moses wrote. We call the first five books of the Bible the Pentateuch. So he's talking about reading the Old Testament or a portion of the Old Testament. Now look at verse 15 again. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now let me suggest this, that the Old Testament, based on this passage, cannot be read properly apart from Christ. Here's what he's saying about these people who read Moses, but there's a veil there. They can't see what its significance is. They don't get it. Even though it's in the words and it's clear, but because they don't see the Lord in it, they don't get it. A person has to turn to the Lord first so that they can see and understand. There has to be some sense in which the Lord is manifested in the Scriptures and to be seen there. Now, I would take that Lord as referring primarily to Jesus. All right, that is the Son of God, the one who is the Lord, that as they look at the Scriptures, they should see Him there, but they're refusing to see Him. And in fact, drop down into chapter 4, you can see this conversation of the veil keeps on happening. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's why I take the Lord at the end of chapter 3 to be Jesus. And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, if they read Moses and they don't see the Lord, they don't see the glory of God. They've missed it. They've taken what Moses wrote and they've disconnected it from the Lord. And therefore have missed the point. There's a veil there that prevents them from seeing God's glory in it. All right. And I know I'm going to take you right back where you were, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I should have probably told you to mark your spot, but if you're in chapter 10, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think this is an important truth, and as we're narrowing in the subject, look at verses 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. All right, let me just give you, very simple background for this. Paul is trying to talk about the willingness to give up rights. And so he's moving in that direction, and he's talked about the fact that he has a right to do certain things. He could have a wife. He doesn't. He could receive pay for his ministry, but he doesn't. And he's proving to them that he could do that because of what God says here. And he quotes the Old Testament law about not muzzling the ox so that while the ox was threshing, he would be able to eat. I mean, he could actually benefit from some of his work is the point of it. And then Paul says, is God saying this because he's concerned about oxen? And I think the point there is really primarily concerned about oxen. It's not like God doesn't care about oxen at all. I mean, they are his creatures. But his main point is not the ox. It is for us to understand an ethical principle that people who labor should be able to benefit from their labor. All right, that's the truth that he's trying to teach them. Now, here's my point to show you, because this is where some people, I think, go wrong. If you say, the Old Testament testifies about Jesus, you can't read the Old Testament properly unless you see it in relationship to Jesus, then all of a sudden you get people who find Jesus everywhere. Okay, and so they're trying to force every piece of the Old Testament to say something about Jesus. And here's the first thing I'd say. Paul has no problem quoting the Old Testament, and he doesn't go, does God care about oxen or about us? No, it's Jesus. He doesn't all of a sudden run to Jesus. And I don't mean that irreverently. I think the point is he's saying this law was given to show us how to live, and he doesn't feel compelled to spiritualize it in some way. To all of a sudden find some Jesus application in it. He's just saying, look, here's what God said. That's the truth of God as a part of the law of God, which if he kept working out, he would go, when you get done finding out all that God required of us, friend, we need Jesus. Okay, but he doesn't have to take every little piece of it and somehow squeeze Jesus into it. And that's what's happening a lot of times today. And I'm trying to be careful because, you know, my spiritual gift sometimes is sarcasm. So I'm trying to restrain it, all right? It sounds great. It sounds real pious. I mean, who doesn't want to end up hearing about Jesus? But if I don't stand on solid ground as to what the Bible said and means, then what I'm doing is I'm handing somebody icing with no cake. Which is good for a little, at least I think it's good for a little bit. Especially if it's thick chocolate icing. But, you know, at some point, if that's all you're eating, you're going to have a sugar high and come crashing down. Because there's no substance to it. You're just making stuff up about Jesus. And I don't mean that. Let me back off that one. You're probably saying, hopefully saying good stuff about Jesus, but it's not from the scriptures that you're looking at. And what you'll end up with other people going, how did that happen? I mean, so David fights Goliath, and all of a sudden, David's Jesus. And Goliath are the giants in your life. And it sounds really cool, but if you read it, you wouldn't see that. David's David. Goliath, a big, mean dude. And if you happen to run into a 9'6" guy, then that text might have real significance to you. But your overdue bills are not Goliath. Okay, that's just spiritualizing the text. So that now people come to the text and they go, how'd they find that? Why can't I ever find things like that? Am I missing something? Or else people go hyper and they start to find all kinds of weird stuff in there. And then you're looking at them and go, whoa, time out. And the fact is that we've got to be careful not to twist the Bible, even in a well-intentioned effort to get to Jesus. The Bible still needs to speak on its terms. What the Bible says is what matters, not what I can make up about what the Bible says. All right, go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Because I think here Jesus helps us understand a little more clearly about how the Old Testament speaks of Him. Luke chapter 24. Set the historical backdrop. This is after the resurrection. A couple of disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins up with them, and they don't recognize Him. And they're troubled about what's going on, because they had their hopes pinned on the fact that Jesus was going to, be a Messiah that apparently was different than what they should have been thinking. Because that's what Jesus is going to show to them. And so Jesus corrects them, and He does so from the Scripture. Start in verse 25 of Luke 24. 24th chapter, 25th verse. And He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Drop down now, if you would, to verse 44, because I want to comment on both of these. 44. Now, He said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So here's what Jesus is doing. And what we can do sometimes, we can see verse 27, then begin with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them all the things concerning Himself in the Scriptures. In verse 44, the things were written about Me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. Here's what I believe Jesus is doing. He's giving them a survey. And these words give us the parts of the Bible. About Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and all the things concerning Him does not mean everything in Moses, everything in the Psalms, everything in the prophets. It means all of the stuff about me in Moses, all of the stuff about me in the Psalms, all the stuff about me in the prophets. And clearly, in all of those sections of Scripture, there are things said about the Christ, said about Jesus. So it's not that you go and find every, and here's part of the, again, part of the historical gap here, right? Because we go back there, and if I said to go to Moses, I'd say turn to Leviticus in chapter 16 and verse 10. But you know what? That wasn't at Jesus' day the way it was set up. There was no chapter 16. There was no verse 10. It was all written, and later we came along and put chapters and verses in so we could use them like addresses, right? I mean, I want you to go to 4700 Allen Road. You know where to go. So I want you to go to Leviticus 16:10. You can track it down. And it's a great help to us. But that's not how it was written. Moses didn't write. Okay, that's verse 10. Now here comes verse 11. So when Jesus stands here and talks about Moses, he's talking about the whole section. There are things concerning me there. He talks about the Psalms. He's talking about that section of the Scripture, the poetical books, the wisdom literature. They speak about me. When he talks about the prophets, he's saying they speak about me. And so we need to be careful that we don't take what Jesus says here and go crazy with it in the Old Testament, finding things that actually aren't there, making it say things that it actually does not say. All right, so we've come down to the bottom of the funnel, all right? Now, three ways I want to suggest to you that Jesus can say, honestly and sincerely, the Scriptures testify about me, verse 39 of chapter 5. Moses wrote about me, chapter 5, verse 46. Here's the first, and that is, and I'm going to put these in statements of I, all right? So hopefully it's not presumptuous, but I'm gonna suggest to you why I believe Jesus could say these testify about me. He wrote about me. The first is this: is Jesus could say I fulfill all of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. I fulfill the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Okay, with regard to the promises, and this is what I mentioned last week. He is the one that was coming. Go all the way back here to Genesis chapter 3, and you have the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And we know that ultimately refers to Christ, because Romans, Paul says, not very much longer, and the Lord will crush the head of the serpent through your heel. Okay, so he's going to do this. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, son of David, Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah, we could say, the suffering servant. All of these promises that were given about one who is coming, Jesus is saying, that's me. I am the one who was coming. I fulfill all of those things. They testify about me. That's why you can say that. And that went from Moses all the way through the Old Testament, but also prophecies, because those were predictions, and you know them. I mean, if I were going to start saying out loud, I mean, predictions, for instance, prophecies about the nature of his birth. Isaiah chapter 7 predicts the prophecy, gives us a prophecy that the one who's born will be born of a virgin. Micah actually tells us where he will be born. Daniel chapter 9 actually tells us when he'll be born. All right, so you have all of these prophecies, and if you take some of the promises connected to them, I mean, that this was going to be not just the seed of Abraham, but that there's going to be a line of the tribe of Judah, that it's going to be the house of David. I mean, you have these prophecies coming to place that are are enormously complex, I mean, miraculous, right? A woman having a child as a virgin, that's like grade triple A miracle right there. That it would happen in Bethlehem at the time God said it would required the establishment of a Roman Empire and a decree by a Caesar to get that done. I mean, God orchestrated all of human history to bring in this period of time, and Jesus could say, I fulfill all of those prophecies. They testified about me. They were about me. That's what he means in terms of first level. A second way in which I think Jesus can do this, and here's the way I would describe it, is that Jesus could say, I satisfy all that the Old Testament anticipated. We could use this word, I fulfill or fill up all that the Old Testament anticipated. And here's one way in which we sometimes do this. So let's take something like the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices are put into place actually before Israel, but then codified in the law, and these sacrifices are given by God really as a picture of what Jesus was going to do. For instance, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 turns and calls Jesus our Passover, right? So the calling out of Israel from Egypt, the institution of the Passover sacrifice in which the animal was killed and the blood was applied to the door so that it would be seen and therefore judgment would pass over, that pictured what Jesus would do one day at the cross. It anticipated it. The sacrifices, the festivals, like the Sabbath, there's a rest that's ahead for the people of God. The book of Hebrews says that all of these things were pointing in a direction, but not really being satisfied until Christ comes and His sacrifice and sacrifices. The priesthood. Okay, you have priests who stand as mediators between God and man. And you know, if you read the Old Testament, sometimes it's just flat out disheartening. Because here's Eli's sons working as the representatives between God and men, and they're committing horrible immorality in the workplace, in the job of being intercessors. And you're like, we're toast. I mean, these are the people who are supposed to represent us to God. They're wicked people. Right at the start, Nadab and Abihu. I mean, they're like the first, I mean, it's like opening day. And they bring an unauthorized act of worship that leads to their death. I mean, you're left going, if we need a priest and this is what we've got, we're in trouble. You have the promise that God is going to establish a kingdom and a son of David will rule, and this kingdom is going to be awesome. And then you keep looking at your kings going, no way. This is what we've got? They're just perpetually failing or ruling in a way that's self-centered and wicked. Even the best of them. I mean, take David, man after God's own heart, and he uses his authority as a king to take another man's wife and have that man killed. That leaves you going, this is what you're doing, God? And it leaves unsatisfied the cry of the heart for a king who's righteous. And here's Jesus saying, I'm the one who's going to fulfill that. I am the king. I'm the one who will reveal God to you, the prophet. I'm the one who will represent you before God, the priest. I'm the one who's going to rule over you like a king. everything the Old Testament showed you about what God's intentions were and never were realized, they're fulfilled in me. I satisfy all that you're looking for in a prophet, a priest, and a king. I am the one that all of this pointed toward, and I satisfy it fully. Even the pattern of failure and victory. I mean, what you have the first Adam. The New Testament comes along and calls Jesus what? Second Adam. You have Israel being tested in the wilderness, and what do? They fail. Jesus goes out in the wilderness to be tested, and what does he do? He wins the victory. All the way through the pattern of failure that's marked out and written for us to learn from, that pattern of failure is replaced by a pattern of victory. That Jesus is the Christ, the one who in fact fulfills it all. But I think there's a third way in which sometimes we overlook this one, it seems to me, and we need to, I think, appreciate fully, and that is that Jesus is saying, when you look at the Old Testament and the God who was doing all of that, that was me. That was me. Remember, look at verse, you're not in John 5. Go to John 5 real quick, all right? Because we're gonna look in John here for a second. Second is like a hyperbole, euphemism kind of thing there. Some kind of figure of speech for an era. John 5, verse 18. Remember what's at stake in John 5, right? Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, so the issue at stake in John 5 is the deity of Jesus Christ. That he's God. And so when he says in this chapter, search the scriptures, they testify about me. Moses wrote about me. At least one part of our understanding of that is to have to recognize that when Moses was writing about God, who was he writing about? The Son of God, Jesus. Now, we wrestle with it because we know Jesus is his human name. He came into this world, became human. He didn't exist as a human back there, but he did exist as God, right? And in fact, John, I think, has already tipped us off to this. You're in 5. Go to chapter 1 and look at verse 3. Well, actually, let's read 1 through 3 because I think this is a part of the point of it. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And notice verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All right, what is that referring to? You go all the way back here to Genesis chapter 1, right? And here's what John says. You know who it was that was creating everything? It was the Word. Who's the Word? Christ. So John has already said that Christ was in the beginning with God. He was the one who was making everything. So John, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are testifying about the Son of God. He's the Christ. He made everything. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And look at verses 39 through 41. John 12, 39 through 41. Actually, just so you have context, verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Verse 40 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember what Isaiah 6 is? Isaiah was in the temple. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy. All right, now look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. Okay, so who's the his and him in 41 and 42? Who's that referring to? Jesus. I mean, the rulers believed in him is Jesus. So in 41, when he says, this is what Isaiah said when he saw his glory and saw him. That is the Son of God. So here we go. You're at Genesis 1 back there. You're out in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah's in the temple and he sees the glory of the Lord. And John tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of the Christ. He saw the glory of the Son of God. He testified about Him. So here's John saying, Isaiah told us about God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So when Jesus says, these are they which speak of me and testify of me, at least a portion of that is Jesus is saying, the God you read about in the Old Testament, that's me. I am the God who made everything, who revealed His glory. Remember that text we read in 2 Corinthians? They see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay, that the Old Testament is revealing to us the glory of God. And Jesus is saying, that's me. That's me. Look at chapter 8 now. One more in John. John chapter 8. Jesus is in a confrontation with the religious leaders who are wanting to kill him. And he's arguing with them about the wickedness of that decision, that they're wanting to kill him. And then look down, if you would, into verse 56. All right, here's the words of Jesus, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Okay, so think about it. I mean, it's a logical question, right? I mean, you're looking at a guy who's in his 30s, and he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So their answer is, you're not even 50. How could you have seen Abraham? And look how Jesus answers. Look at verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. You know what Jesus is saying there? All right, so let's take chronological history. Abraham comes in Genesis 12, probably about 2,100 years or so before Christ. All right, so 2,000 plus years before Jesus says this, Jesus goes, before he was, I am. You know what the echo of that I am is? Remember in Exodus? All right, I am. Who sent you, Moses? Tell them, I am. Has sent you. Jesus says, before Abraham existed, I am. He's saying, I'm eternal. So the one who is revealed throughout the Old Testament is in fact the God who is standing right in their midst. He is making himself equal with God. That's why they want to kill him. And so he's saying, at least at one level, you read the scriptures, you testify in Moses about this stuff, that's talking about me. I'm the one who did that. I created everything. I made these promises. I revealed myself. I brought people out of Egypt. I led them through the wilderness. I am the God that you read about there. Because everything that you and I will come to know and experience and receive as blessings from God come to us how? Through Christ. Jesus will say in John 14, Philip, how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am God. I am the Maker and Redeemer. I don't just fulfill the promises. Those promises included the very presence of God, right? Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Right? You remember what he's called? Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That Jesus is saying, not just that I fulfill all of this and satisfy all of that, but it's all about me because I am the God who is revealed there. If you reject me, then you've rejected the God of the Old Testament. You've rejected the one who's revealed to you in those scriptures. You must turn to me. Because they were refusing to honor him and therefore refusing to honor his Father. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, even though it is enormous in its truth and there's so much here, it is not outside of our reach. That if we'll come to it and read it and look at its truth, and do so with a heart of faith, believing what you've said, that we'll find you in it. Christ will be revealed. We'll see the glory of the Lord and be transformed into that image. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your Son, and that he's come to be our representative and redeemer. He has taken to us our nature, so that he might provide righteousness and atonement. And one day he will rule in fulfillment of all of those promises which have yet to be fulfilled. Lord, we thank you for these things. And may we not miss the connection point that what the scriptures say are fulfilled in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, because he's not just a man. He's your son. He is God in human flesh. And may we bow the knee in worship and praise and adoration. May anyone who's come in here this morning not knowing Christ, might they see the truth that everything that the Bible talks about God is true in Jesus. May they accept that truth and acknowledge their need to be redeemed and trust in the Savior who promises to do so. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us. May we live in light of your glory. May we live to make it known to other people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.